chapter 6 in verse 1 through 6, but we'll also be looking at Luke chapter 7, 1 through verse 10 in a moment. We'll be looking at two stories. They're not the same story, but yet there is something that takes place in both of them. As we stop and think about, well, we just sang about the cross. How often do we lose the significance of the cross? How often do we lose the significance of the gospel? And even the significance of when we learn about the things in Scripture. And there's something about the familiarity. When we become so familiar with something, we lose the significance of it. It can go with things. It can go with people. You may be here today and you would say, yes, my spouse has lost the significance of me. You know, I once was special to them, but now I'm just another person. I hope that's not true. But you know, we all take people for granted. We all take things for granted. And the more familiar we are with people, we lose the awe and the wonder. It was only, well, 6 years ago we moved here to Pontypridd, 6.5 years ago, but it was back in 2008, Anna and I had moved up to Birmingham. And when we first moved over to the United Kingdom, that was the first time I had ever been, well, in the United Kingdom, in Europe. I had left America by that time. I had gone to Mexico. But when we came here, we traveled around and seeing the castles. Wow, amazing. I mean, they're massive. They're fascinating. Some of them dating back 500 or 1,000 years old. But then after you live here for a while, what happens? Just a pile of rocks all built together. And I mean, yeah, it's 1,000 years old, but so what, right? And that's the attitude that we become because we see it day in, day out. We hear it day in, day out. And then when new people come over, new guests, and it's their first time, I have to remind myself the awe and the wonder and have to re-excite myself because I know they're excited. And I have to be excited too and showing them around. Yes, I've been here a few times. I've been through this castle several times. But hey, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, in that same way, how often have we been in church week after week after week, year after year after year? We gather the information, we gather the knowledge, but we lose the awe and the wonder. How often does a new believer follow Christ? No, they don't have a lot of knowledge, but they have a lot of zeal and passion and just awe and wonder. And then over time, they gain much knowledge but lose their passion. And there's something wrong with that. And as we look at these two stories, one of them, they had a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but they did not see the awe and the wonder. Now, the thing about these two, I'll be looking at faith. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at faith down there in Barrie. And I'll be speaking on faith over the next few weeks. Today, we'll be looking at shocking faith. Do you have shocking faith? Why do I say shocking faith? Well, there are two times, only two times, that Jesus marveled. Think about that. There's only two times throughout the gospel records that Jesus marveled. What would cause Jesus to marvel, to be amazed, to be shocked? Is there anything that I can do to cause Jesus to marvel? And I would say, no. But yet, there were things in people's lives that did cause Jesus to marvel. We'll look at the first one here in Mark chapter 6 in verse 1. And you may ask, well, is it obedience that causes Jesus to marvel? We may think, wow, look at them. They just do everything that they're told. I mean, if you are a parent and your child does everything that they're told, you will be amazed, right? But that's not what Jesus marveled about. You may marvel at somebody's knowledge. Wow, they are so smart. They are so intelligent. But yet that wasn't what Jesus marveled about. Here, as we look at Mark chapter 6, and also in Luke chapter 7, the only thing we ever find Jesus marveling was either the lack of faith or great faith. The only thing that caused Jesus to marvel was here in Mark chapter 6, you find a group of people that had no faith, and then you have a centurion, which is a Roman general, who had great faith. And those are the two times that we find Jesus marveling. We'll look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. And it says, "And he went out," speaking of Jesus, "went out from thence and came into his own country." Now his own country was Nazareth. So he's returning back to Nazareth. And it says, "And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is that which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching them." As we stop and think about Jesus, he goes back to Nazareth. Now remember, this is his home country, his hometown, where everybody knew him. And as he goes back, they hear the wisdom that he has. They hear him teach. He comes into the synagogue. He teaches there on the Sabbath. This is probably the same synagogue that he grew up going week after week after week. He listened week after week after week. And now he's of age, 30 years old. He's traveling around. He comes back to his home. Now he is the one stepping up and teaching the scriptures. And as the people hear him, the Bible says they were amazed. They were in awe. How does he know? How does he have so much wisdom? They heard about his mighty works. They heard all that he had done. But yet, what causes me to marvel is there in verse 3. They're right at the very end. And they were offended at him. They saw everything that he had done, but they're offended. Why? Well, some of the people that are listening and hearing may have been the ones who taught Jesus as he was growing up. Some of them had seen him all of his childhood. And as they look at him, they say, "Is not this the carpenter? Wait a minute. Isn't this the one, the builder? His dad was a builder, and he just followed his trade. We don't know, probably from maybe 14 years old on up to 30 years old. Maybe he was traveling around in his own town building houses. I don't know. We don't have that gap between 12 years old and his 30 years old. But as they looked at him, they say he's a carpenter. He didn't go off to Jerusalem and study under the scribes. Wait a minute. Isn't he Mary's son? We know his family. We know his brothers. We know James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. We know all of them. We know his sisters. But as you stop and think, how many of you liked the smartest person in your class at school? Did you? No, not unless they helped you. Not unless you came alongside of them and they gave you all the answers. But no, they're the teacher's pet. They're the brown nosers. They're the ones that are overachievers. And we criticize people that are succeeding. And here are the people, as they looked at Jesus, they heard his wisdom, they saw his works, but yet, instead of believing, They were offended. And Jesus mentions, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. But then it mentions there, he could there do no mighty work. Think about that. Jesus could not do a mighty work in that town. Why? Because of their unbelief. Jesus did not come in to prove himself to those who did not believe. Jesus was not a magician that would just perform signs so that people would believe in him. No, he did miracles for those who did believe. In fact, one of the many questions that he would ask when people would come for healing, as your faith, so be it done unto you. He would look at them and say, what you believe will happen, what you believe I am capable of doing, that is what will happen for you. But in verse 6 it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And what is so sad here is these people here in Nazareth, they became so familiar with the humanity of Jesus that they failed to recognize the deity of Jesus. They knew more about Jesus and his humanity than any one of us. They had seen him all through those 30 years. They knew everything about him in his humanity. But they became so familiar seeing the humanity of Jesus that they failed to recognize the deity of Jesus. And the sad thing is, many years later, many churches try to remove the mighty act of God, try to remove the miracles that Jesus performed, and try to bring him down to be just human. And they failed to recognize Jesus when he came into the world. Yes, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. Jesus is the creator of the universe. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. But as I stop and think about those in Nazareth, how many people, even today, sit in church week after week after week? They hear story after story after story about Jesus. But yet, it seems to be all it is for them, is a story. They take in the knowledge, but they don't apply it. Faith is not knowledge. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but faith changes us. Faith is taking that knowledge and acting upon it. Faith is recognizing that knowledge is true, and it is something that I must follow after. And here, as Jesus looks around all the knowledge that they had, and yet there was no faith. They didn't believe. They became so familiar with the humanity of Jesus, they failed to recognize the deity of Jesus. But as we turn over to Luke chapter 7, there's a contrasting story. In fact, this man, this centurion, as we look at him, he's a Roman general. He would not have grown up going into the synagogue. He would not have learned the scriptures growing up. Instead, his knowledge would have been much less. But his faith, well, it was far surpassing. In fact, Jesus later mentions that his faith far surpassed any individual he had seen all throughout Israel. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, now when he, speaking of Jesus, had ended all his sayings, and if you were to go back to Luke chapter 6, much of Luke chapter 6 is really kind of summed up the Sermon on the Mount. And he is there, Capernaum, it mentions in just a moment, he comes back into Capernaum. So he's been teaching up in the fields, out in the countryside, teaching what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, although I don't believe that he only taught that one time. Much of it he taught over and over and over. They say even, well, the message I'm preaching this evening was what I preached last week. If they say it's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching again. And Jesus, when he preached that Sermon on the Mount and all those different things that he taught, he would have taught those over and over again to the different crowds and the different people. But Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, he finishes all of that teaching. And it says, and he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So the centurion, he's in Capernaum. Capernaum is now the city that Jesus had really made his home base during the time that he traveled around with his ministry. It was the hometown of many of his disciples, right at the very north of the Sea of Galilee. And so as Jesus comes into Capernaum, people would have been familiar with him, but the centurion hears that he's coming into town. The centurion doesn't go out. Instead, he gathers up the elders of the Jews and sends the elders of the Jews to meet Jesus. Now, I could imagine as the elders of the Jews coming out to meet Jesus, the disciples are probably wondering, what did Jesus do now? You know, there's often conflict there between the elders of the Jews and Jesus, especially, who knows, the centurion sending out these elders may have sent along Roman soldiers. I don't know. But he's taking a message on behalf of the centurion. But in verse 4, it says, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth the nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now these elders come out to meet Jesus, and they ask this favor for the centurion. What is interesting, they tell Jesus that this centurion is worthy of this miracle. This centurion is deserving for Jesus to do this miracle for him. Why? What would cause this centurion to be deserving of anything? Well, the reason here, they say, for he loves our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. He loves the people of Israel. Now, that was shocking and amazing, but is that what caused Jesus to marvel here? It wasn't. To the Jews, that was, well, unheard of. A Roman general? A man who has risen in the ranks in the Roman army? And yet, he loves Israel? Wait a minute. That just doesn't make sense. But yet he does love Israel. Not only that, but he has given money to help build the synagogue here in our town. I mean, this was unheard of. And they say, this man is deserving because of what he has done. Now, as we stop right there, have we ever acted that way? If I was to ask you, why should God answer your prayer? What would your response be? Think about that for just a moment. If I asked you, why should God answer your prayer, what would your response be? Many people would answer, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've served him in many different ways. I've been very kind to people. And so God should bless me in this way. Have you met people like that? Have you ever had that attitude? And I think in some ways, every single one of us at times has felt, God, look at all the things that I'm doing for you. And in one sense, it's as though, hey, this is all of the things that he has done for us. It's about time, Jesus, that you do something for him. God, look at all the things that I've done for you. It's about time for you to do something for me. Another question might be, if I was to ask, why should God allow you into heaven? What would your answer be? Once again, many people would say, well, look at all the things that I have done. I'm deserving. But none of those things cause us to be deserving. In fact, in just a moment, we'll see the centurion saw that he was not deserving. He was not worthy, not even for Jesus to come into his house. You know, when we are asked, why should God answer our prayers? If it comes anything from me, we've got a misunderstanding. The only answer that we should give is because God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a mighty, all-powerful God. I don't deserve it, but maybe he'll be merciful to me. The same thing with entering into heaven. There is absolutely nothing that I can do but what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross, and when I put my faith and trust in him, that is the only way that I can enter into heaven. As we continue on in this passage in verse 6, it says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. The first message, as he sent out the elders of the Jews, he says, please come and heal my servant. Now all of a sudden he sends out friends to meet Jesus and says, stop! You don't have to come because I am not worthy for you to enter into my house. Well, wait a minute. Does he still want his servant to be healed? Well, it goes on. He says, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So he says, I don't feel that you are I am worthy for you to come into my house. I don't even feel worthy to come out to you and meet you. And this is the reason why I have sent people to you. He goes on, he says, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Yes, he still wants his servant healed. But he says, you don't have to come into my house. I don't even have to meet you. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be here healed. Why? Why does he have this type of faith? In verse 8, he says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What's the centurion recognizing? He says, in one sense, it's almost as though he's saying, Jesus, there's something similar that we have in common. I am under authority, and there are people under my authority. I am under the authority of Rome, and when I speak with the authority of Rome. And when I tell my soldiers to go and do something, it's not me speaking, it's the authority that I'm under who is now speaking. So when I send somebody out, they need to obey Rome. And when I speak, they listen and they act. But what he's saying is he's looking at Jesus and he's saying, I recognize there is a greater power in you. There is a greater authority. A greater authority than Rome and the empire. Even a greater authority than the gods of the Roman Empire. There is something about you that I have heard. The miracles that you perform, the authority that you are sent by, is far beyond anything that I have ever seen. And if I can send a soldier to go and do something and they obey, Rome doesn't even have to be present. You can speak, and the servant will be healed. Verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him. Shocked. Amazed. And turns about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He says, in all of Israel, I've not seen anybody with so much faith as this centurion. Not only does he recognize it, but he announces it. Not only does he recognize the man's faith, but he turns around and makes it public and says, there is nobody all across Israel. I have traveled from city to city. I have gone to Jerusalem. I have talked to the scribes. I have talked to so many different people who had so much knowledge of the scriptures. And yet this man, he may not have a whole lot of knowledge, but what he does know, he goes full steam ahead and believes every bit of it and believes the power that Jesus had. He believed who Jesus was. You know, as I stop and think about the world in which we live, within the English language, there is more religious literature spread throughout, more knowledge in the English language than any other language in the world. But yet, there are many countries and languages around the world where they don't have as much knowledge, but they have far superior faith than what we do. And I wonder, so often, even in my own life, I take on board knowledge. I take on board more knowledge. I learn more. But yet, how am I acting and applying the knowledge in which I have learned? A pastor in America, J.D. Greer, he wrote, he says, we don't need more information. We need to behold the living God whose greatness is so great that it makes our minds explode when we try to comprehend him, and whose goodness is so good we can't tell if we want to draw closer or run away. This is the God who is described in the scriptures. The all-powerful, but yet also the all-holy, and also the all-loving God who has created us, that we have sinned against, but yet he has sent Jesus Christ into the world to make that payment on our behalf. And I have to stop and think, how many times do I read the scriptures? So much information that I have learned, learning how great God is. But then, when I step outside in the morning, or wake up in the morning, how much of that information transforms my life? How much of that knowledge is put into practice where we truly believe who God is and what he has done for us? Not only in our daily lives, but most specifically, when it comes to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, very familiar passage many of us have memorized. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we stop and think about this passage, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. And we receive that grace of God by faith. Now we have to understand, we are not saved by faith. We are not saved by our faith. Because many people, they will say, you know what, I have faith. And really they're having faith in their own faith. That's not what we have our faith in. We have faith in God's work, in the work of Jesus Christ. And we are saved not by my faith, but we are saved by God's grace through faith. We don't even have to hold on But when we put our faith and trust in Him, we rest in what He has already done. And that is what faith is. It is resting in what God has already done for us. We don't have to strive and work and labor trying to achieve something and gain salvation. We can't be like these elders saying, look at, you know what? They love their community. They've been very generous, so they must deserve something from you. God, no. That's not what impressed Jesus. He marveled because of his faith. He marveled because the man says, you know what? In fact, this true faith brought a very sincere humility. Because when he recognized how great Jesus is, he saw himself as unworthy to even come into the very presence of Jesus. But yet also saw Jesus as the merciful and gracious one who could still heal his daughter from a distance. And as we stop and think, do we ever cause Jesus to marvel? And if so, in what way? Will we stand before God one day, having been in church all of our life or for many years, gain so much knowledge, but yet we never acted upon faith and received the salvation that Jesus has offered? And Jesus would marvel. Why? You've seen so much. You've heard so much. Why didn't you follow me and put your faith and trust in me? Or will we be like the centurion? Who what Jesus says, we recognize for him for who he is. We see him for how great he is. And we just fall in love and rest in him. And when we go about our day, we're not going in our own strength, but we're resting and trusting that God is able to work and perform what he has promised that he would do. Do we cause Jesus to marvel? And I pray if we do, I pray that we do, but that it is because of our great faith and not because of the lack of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus coming into the world, the one who created all things, and yet he took on the human body, entered into creation to redeem us. Lord, we thank you for the cross. As Jesus made that payment for our sins, the grace of God revealed. Lord, if there is one here that has not put their faith and trust in you, they've not recognized that there is nothing that they can do, but it is what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross. I pray that today they would put their faith and trust in you. But Lord, each one of us who has followed after you, help us never to lose the awe and the wonder when we become so familiar. But as we learn more about you, we would have a greater humility about us, a greater longing to love you and to trust you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll go ahead and sing our closing song. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Let's stand as we sing. as that fifth verse mentioned, stand up for Jesus, and standing in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We can't put our faith and trust in our ability, because we will fail. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. It is putting our faith and our trust in Him, but recognizing Him for who He is. Now, I notice I'm 5 minutes early. This morning, I finished 5 minutes early. And somebody mentioned, Kevin preached short today. And I was thinking, are you feeling like you were slighted that you didn't get your money's worth? And I hope you feel like you've gotten your money's worth. I am thankful to be here this evening. Lord willing, I'll be back, I believe, 2 weeks from now. And I believe that is the week. No, it might be after half term, I'm thinking. We'll see whether the family or not will be here, but they may be here next time. But I am thankful to be here. But if I could ask Brian to close us in a word of prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, for the hymnist, we have that challenge to stand up for Jesus. And as we do tonight, Heavenly Father, sometimes that's not easy, but it is a command. We have so much to thank you for, Lord, so much, and yet there are so many times when we fail you. We pray that you will give us that grace, give us that faith, give us that strength to stand up for you at all times. So that when we reach the end of our life's journey, we'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, we ask that you will be with us now, keep us safe until the next appointed time. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.